I'm glad you'll be here, Brant, because we have the most epic Van Til quote ever included in a sermon. So stay awake for this one, okay? As we've been working our way through Genesis, we arrive now at Genesis chapter 3, where if you are at all familiar with your Bible, you know that there is a famous fruit, and a man and a woman eat it, and things get messed up. What we will find is that fundamentally, Adam and Eve, this man and woman, set themselves up as judges of God's word and God's instructions. They think they can decide for themselves, ultimately, what is right and wrong for them. And we find ourselves this same attitude recurring in our hearts again and again, that we will test God's word and decide whether we will trust it or not. And this is an attitude we must repent of. And so we come to God's word only through prayer, submitting ourselves to his word and his authority. So we will first pray. Then we will read Genesis chapter 3. I will declare to you, this is God's word, to which you will respond, thanks be to God, and we will sing together the short hymn, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging that this is our great God and King's word to us. Let us then begin in prayer. Gracious Father, all too often our tendency is to treat your word simply as another artifact in the world, which we ourselves are masters of and can experiment with and can determine for ourselves whether it is or is not reliable. We admit that we are slow to relinquish our own authority, to relinquish our own independence, and to submit to your word. But we ask that as we read your word, your spirit will be at work within us, teaching us to love your words to us, teaching us to delight in them, teaching us above all to see your Son in them. We ask these things because your Son asks them on our behalf and through the power of your Spirit. Amen. We turn then to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
As a brief reminder, since we are taking this series rather slowly, one chapter or less than a chapter per month, just to remind you what we've talked about so far is Genesis 1 and 2, and mostly we focus on life as it ought to be. That is, what is our role in the world? How did God make things to be? We discover that we live in a rhythm with God, the Sabbath rhythm, in the place where he puts us, setting about the tasks that he has given us. We have been taught that marriage is meant to be a delightful partnership. And you'll recall we also paused for a week to look at Psalm 19, asking, how should we rightly know in the world? And answered from that psalm that we should rightly know through God's revelation in the world, his word, and in ourselves. Throughout, we have seen that God is fundamentally a generous God, giving the world, food, and partnership to humanity. As we turn now to Genesis 3, we no longer are seeing the world as it ought to be, but as it often is in our experience, marked by shame, frustrated in relationships, marked by sin and rebellion. Our passage can be neatly divided into two parts, crime and punishment. The first half of the passage concerns the man and woman violating God's command and eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second half then deals with the punishment meted out for this crime. We will consider this week the narrative of the crime, and in November, when we pick up our text, we will continue discussing the punishment. I initially thought I could get through the whole chapter this week, but as my notes kept growing, discretion won out, and I opted to divide it into two shorter sermons, or at least relatively shorter sermons. To begin then with the crime, why fruit and why a tree? Some have found offense in this passage. After all, the sin of Genesis 3 is simply eating. Why not murder or filling the earth with violence? Why does God punish humanity for such a small thing as eating? Yet eating is fitting. It's not a particularly horrible thing in and of itself, and yet it is taking God's generous provisions and throwing it back in his face. Moreover, if it was a particularly heinous crime, no one would ever commit it, right? But this seemingly is something that you can be tempted into doing, something small, cutting the corners of God's word. Does taking the trees in their literal sense, then, that the humans sinned by literally eating fruit from a tree, imply a magical view of things? That is, that there are magic trees in this garden which can bring knowledge and life? Well, no, not at all. There is simply no room for magic in our Old Testament view of things. Rather, the trees and their fruit are sacramental in the broad sense of the word. That is to say, they are physical means of a spiritual transaction. If the trees then are sacramental, what are they symbols of? The tree of life is a sacrament of Christ, not as a redeemer. After all, humanity is not yet in need of redemption when this tree is planted, but rather a sacrament of Christ as the Word of God and the life of the world, as John 1:4 says. So the tree of life is relatively straightforward. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the source of life for the world, and this tree is a sacrament of that life. What then is the meaning of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, here we do wade into the thicket of interpretation. Even the translation good and evil is perhaps too precise as it focuses on morality. The Hebrew terms are simply general, good and bad. It could refer also to aesthetics or to other realms than simply the morality implied in good and evil. But what does this mean, good and bad? Some have suggested that the fruit imparts some form of sexual knowledge, pointing to the nakedness that the people are aware of in verse 7. But this seems unlikely, since, as we have already seen, this is part of the good gift which God has already given to humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. Others have suggested that the tree of knowledge of good and bad simply refers to omniscience. It refers to everything by their extremes, good on the one end, bad on the other, and everything in between. This too, however, seems quite unlikely, since in the succeeding narrative, the man and woman show no evidence of omniscience. In context, the emphasis falls particularly on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It is forbidden, and that is what we are fundamentally told about it. As it stood prohibited, it presented an alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. Note, although the man and woman were prohibited from eating the fruit from the tree, there is no indication that this was intended as a permanent prohibition. It seems to me quite likely that at some point in the future of Adam and Eve or the man and woman's discipleship, they would have been instructed at that point to eat fruit from this tree. So we have two trees presenting two sacraments. One apparently a way to knowledge apart from discipleship, the other a sacrament of the life found in God. Now the serpent. The text begins with a strong disjunction. So far we have heard about God primarily acting and humans interacting with him, but now suddenly an animal is acting. What do we know of this serpent? We are told first that he is more crafty or cunning than any other beast. This adjective in itself is ambiguous. In the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs, this term can occur in both positive and negative contexts. It can mean either prudent or crafty, depending on the context. Thus, the adjective perfectly captures the dilemma faced by the man and woman. Is this a creature that possesses a virtue that the truly wise should seek to cultivate, or a vice that should be avoided? What are they to make of this cunning and crafty serpent? Moreover, the adjective is a clever play on words. The word cunning in Hebrew, erum, sounds like the word naked, arumim, in the previous verse, chapter 2, 25. The man and his wife were both naked. This term, of course, is repeated again in 3, 7, 10, and 11. So there's this running theme intertwining the humans as being naked, indicating their innocence in 2, 25. The serpent being arumim, sounding like naked, but meaning cunning. And then them discovering their nakedness as a source of shame at the end of the chapter. So the themes are tied together quite well by this play on words here. So we know that the serpent is cunning, but we do not yet know what to make of that. We are told that he is more cunning than other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. The second thing we must note, then, is that the author explicitly stresses that this is one of God's creatures, precisely one of those over whom man and woman were given dominion, who they are appointed to rule over these beasts of the field. Although the New Testament and subsequent Christian tradition identifies the serpent with Satan, we must note that neither Genesis 3 nor the rest of the Old Testament ever makes this identification. The serpent is simply treated as a serpent. And for the time being, it is important to follow the narrative as presented rather than reading back into it subsequent theological tradition. And the importance of it is this. Evil is not presented as invading creation from the outside, as though it had its own existence, but rather is presented as the result of creatures rebelling, one creature inciting another to turn inward away from the Creator. Thus, to the worldview that we have been developing based on these early chapters of Genesis, we must add this fundamental fact that evil is not an independent principle opposed to God. Although history plays out a battle of good and evil, and the unfolding of the Bible describes this, this is an ethical, not a metaphysical battle. God is not opposed to some equally strong and yet malignant force. What then does the serpent say? He begins by posing a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The tone is incredulous, with a note of skepticism. Note the subtlety of the serpent in his clever words. First, it reframes the divine command in an entirely misleading manner. And second, it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our, as humans, judgment. Let us then reflect for a few moments on these two steps on the path to rebellion. First, The serpent suggests, and the woman accepts, an uncharitable view of God. The serpent says, you shall not eat, or did God really say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But we must compare this in 2:16 to God's original command, where he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, save one. The serpent's statement then is literally the exact opposite of God's command. The focus shifts from God's generosity to his restriction. The innuendo is clear. God is more fundamentally associated with restriction than generosity. Note the woman's response then in verse 2 and 3. She corrects the serpent, but is already moving in his direction. She says, no, we may eat from the tree, from the fruit of the trees, but this is a poor representation of God's generosity as expressed in Genesis 2:16. In technical terms, she leaves out the doubling of the verb for emphasis, which in English we see as you may surely eat. It's this strong emphatic form. God is saying, go forth and eat, do it, please. And she leaves that out. It's just, yeah, we can eat. And God also says, from every or any tree in the garden, go forth. This entire garden in all of its difference, go forth and enjoy these different types of fruit. And she leaves that out as well. Moreover, note that in verse 3, she adds a prohibition. We shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, neither shall we touch it. This is something God never said. And here we must make two passing notes. Recall that the command is given in Genesis 2:16-17 to the man, but before the woman is ever created. And so we must ask ourselves, has the man rightly relayed God's commands to the woman? Has he taught her correctly what God said, or has he failed to teach her? Moreover, there is a perennial tendency to add to God's commands, perhaps even with good intention. We can quite easily imagine Adam teaching Eve and saying, don't eat the fruit from this certain tree. In fact, don't even touch it or go near it or think about it anymore. Adding extra commands to try and protect her, even with good intentions. And yet, either the man or the woman has added to God's commands. Again, making it seem as if God is more restrictive than he actually is. So the woman contradicts the serpent's words more or less, but she has already accepted this uncharitable view of God that is of a God that is fundamentally restrictive. She's saying, adding more to the restrictions, and she's leaving out the emphatic command to go forth and enjoy the fruit of the garden. And we should note, this is not only a problem for Eve. Many of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, often have a distorted view of the Heavenly Father. We tend to view him as angry and full of wrath for us. While we imagine Jesus as the one who loves us, the Father is portrayed as full of hesitation towards us, distant at best, furious at worst. We often like to think of Jesus as the kind person of the Trinity, with the Father only wanting to punish us. Growth in the Christian life consists precisely in this, learning to address God not merely as a judge, but as our Father, as Jesus teaches us, as generous and as giving. Hear me now. God is fundamentally good. He is life itself, and he delights in giving good things to his creatures, and we must not lose this truth. So the first mistake the woman makes is accepting this uncharitable view of God, of losing sight of God's goodness. The second mistake that she makes, though, is mistaking what sort of being she is, thinking that she is the sort of being that can stand in judgment over God's word. Here is the basic problem. Rather than living as creatures who are dependent on the word of God, the man and woman set themselves up as judges between the serpent's word and the Creator's word. Here I quote at some length from Cornelius Van Til. Adam and Eve were true theists at first. They took God's interpretation of themselves and of the animals for granted as the true interpretation. Then came the tempter. He presented to Eve another, that is, an anti-theistic theory of reality, and he asked her to judge as to which was the more reasonable to accept. And the acceptance of this position as judge constituted the fall of man. That acceptance put the mind of man on an equality with the mind of God. That acceptance also put the mind of the devil on an equality with God. Before Eve could listen to the tempter, she had to take for granted that the devil was perhaps a person who knew as much about reality as God knew about it. Before Eve could listen to the tempter, She had to take it for granted that she herself might be such a one as could make it reasonable for her to make the final decision between claims and counterclaims that involved the entire future of her existence. To paraphrase then, the creational theory of knowledge, that is, how things work with God as creator, God is the creator and therefore the ultimate interpreter of all things. He made rivers and oceans, and therefore he determines how rivers and oceans should function with dry land. Our knowing as creatures, humans, serpents, devils, and so forth, can only rightly know insofar as they follow the creator's interpretation of things. And so we could say the creator is up here, analogously we are down here, following God's thoughts. In place of this creational theory of knowledge, then, the man and woman adopt in Genesis 3 what I would like to call the Tom and Jerry theory of knowledge. That is, the human is fundamental, and the creator alongside the devil sit on our shoulders, advocating two ways for us to go. You may remember this image from Tom and Jerry of the demon cat and the good cat trying to encourage him. And this is the view, then, that Eve accepts, that she is the fundamental person. God sits on one shoulder, the serpent on the other, and she'll decide which voice to listen to. The problem is, in accepting this position as judge, Eve has postulated, and here's where Van Til gets Van Tilly, an ultimate epistemological pluralism and contingency before she could even proceed to consider the proposition made to her by the devil. Or, otherwise expressed, Eve was compelled to assume the equal ultimacy of the minds of God, of the devil, and of herself. And this shall surely exclude the exclusive ultimacy of God. What is that to say? Imagine Queen Elizabeth was here with us and asserted to us that she is the queen. And imagine then our response was, well, we will all sit down and have a congregational vote on whether you are or are not the queen. Who is ultimately the authority in this situation? By us voting that she is or is not the queen, we've already taken away her rights as being a queen. Of course, we don't live in a monarchy, so the rights don't extend to us anyways. But you can see the issue then. At the point when you're voting to decide whether someone will be king or not king, they're no longer a king, but only a president. In a similar way, Adam and Eve demote God from his position as creator to simply another creature in the world. In short, as soon as the man and woman say to God, "Let's you, me, and this serpent sit down and get to the bottom of this tree of knowledge business," they have already denied that God is the creator and also Lord and therefore ultimate authority in creation. We see then that there are two steps on the road to rebellion. First, accepting an uncharitable view of God, and second, accepting the role as the ultimate adjudicator or judge over truth. And we, you and I, fall into these every day, taking these same two steps. We fail to believe that God really is loving, that he really does have our best interest at heart. And we set ourselves up as judge, as to what is in our own best interest. Returning to the narrative then, though the back and forth between the serpent and the woman continues, the serpent has already won. He now flatly contradicts God's word, "You will surely not die." Moreover, he continues painting this uncharitable portrait of God, proposing an alternative scenario. Not only will you not die, but God knows that when you eat fruit from this tree, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman, and presumably with her the man, is delighted. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting God himself is an intoxicating program. The woman eats from the tree and also feeds her husband, who we curiously discover in verse 6 or 7, definitely 6, has been standing here apparently with her all along. There is, you may or may not know, a long tradition of blaming women because Eve ate the apple first. But if we're reading carefully of the narrative, if anything, this is a greater indictment of the man. He is led as the woman has been led instead of leading. And this is a curious way to set about achieving divinity, as he seems to think he will. By way of contrast, let's consider what the man should have done. All creatures were placed under his dominion. Genesis 1 describes his task as subduing the world and ruling it, while Genesis 2 says that he ought to serve the garden and guard it. In both passages, note that one of the two commands given to the man is in martial terms. He is to subdue the world like Joshua subdues the land of Canaan, and he is to guard it as priests guard the tabernacle with swords. In both Genesis 1 and 2, then, humanity is assigned a priestly role in creation, ministering according to God's word. Finally, this serpent speaking to them, we are told, is explicitly one of the beasts of the field who are placed under their rule. Adding all these things together, then, quite simply, when the man heard one of the creatures placed under his rule flatly contradicting the Creator, he ought to have lopped off the snake's head as quickly as possible. No words were even needed. And yet what we see is him standing there idly by as his wife argues back and forth with this serpent. And this is simply absurd. And we must admit, once again, applying to our own context, that much of the infirmity we see in our church is because men stand idly by and allow their wives and women in their lives to make arguments back and forth with the serpent about what is right and wrong in religion, rather than exercising authority immediately and lopping off the head of serpents. And there is a time, both for men and women, the commands were given to the man and the woman in Genesis 1 and 2, where we simply say, this is not a show we will watch as a family, this is not a place we will attend as a family, this is perhaps even not another family that we will be friends with any longer, where you simply exercise this role of cutting off evil. And I'm charging you as parents, this is part of your role in the world. It's not being overbearing or overly strict as a parent, but it's protecting your children. So the man and the woman both eat of the fruit, and what happens next is surprising, both to the man and the woman, and to us as readers. Let's begin with us as readers. We have been told that when they eat of the tree, or eat fruit from the tree, they will die that very day. And yet what happens is that things seem to work out, at least apparently, just as the serpent had said. The human pair do not die, and their eyes are actually opened. So what happened? We might reasonably expect, given God's statement, that you shall surely die, that the fruit might be poisonous, like the apple the wicked stepmother feeds to Snow White. Or perhaps that the animals of the garden might turn against the humans and devour them. Or even that the ground might swallow up this first couple. After all, these things do happen to other people in the Old Testament. Did God lie then? Why didn't they die? Two observations. First, the two trees, as two sacraments, set before the man and the woman a choice in visual terms, which is spelt out in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, God says to Israel, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, and I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may have life." These two sacraments, these two trees, present the same choice. On the one hand, there is a tree of life, and life is had through access to this tree. On the other hand, there is a tree of knowledge that leads to death. So choosing these, by choosing one path, they've excluded themselves from the other. Second, in choosing the one, the tree of knowledge, the couple is exiled from the other. We are told at the end of the passage, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and bad. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take fruit from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him out from the garden." So he is now exiled from the tree of life. Not only are we as readers surprised by what happened, but the man and woman themselves are surprised by what happened. While we expect that they would die instantaneously, they expected, or at least hoped, that they would become like God after eating the fruit. And yet they too are surprised. Their eyes are opened, as the serpent promised, and yet all they see is something that they had already seen, namely that they were naked. And yet rather than this being a source of innocence and delight, it is now the cause of shame. And they hastily make for themselves loincloths of fig leaves, a theme which we will pick up next time. So the advance that they make, if we can call it an advance, is fundamentally problematic. The wisdom they have acquired appears to bring with it a desire to hide from each other. Something has come between them, and nakedness is no longer unproblematic in the midst of unity and innocence. It has become something shameful. They thought that they would be like God, but even the sound of his coming in the garden occasions fear, and they run hiding themselves. Surely these are not people like God. They are not on par with him if they are running to hide at the mere sound of his coming. Previously, God and the man worked together, as we've examined in previous weeks, and yet now the sound of God inspires fear. In short, elements of alienation and estrangement have entered into the relationship between the man and God and between the man and woman. And they themselves confess in verse 13, the serpent has deceived us. They've been duped. They could not take God's place by seizing the forbidden fruit. To eat of the tree of life in this state, in the state of estrangement and alienation, to live indefinitely in this state, would be a fate worse than death. Therefore, God exiles the couple from the garden and places cherubim guarding the way to return. Thus, the exile from the tree of life, being placed out into the wilderness, the place of death, is in fact a blessing, that they are not to continue forever in this disturbed state. Following the man and woman's disobedience, the sacrament of the tree of life, moreover, is replaced by a sacrament of death. In Genesis 4, literally immediately after this story, the next sequel, we see Cain and Abel offering animal sacrifices to God. No longer is life offered in Christ freely as picking a fruit from a tree, but rather this first human family must be reminded that they approach God only under the sign of death. And humanity must be constantly reminded by means of sacramental sacrifice that disobedience does lead to death, either of the worshiper or of the animal. Moreover, the cherubim that guard the garden will be embroidered on the curtains that separate off the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple, and this curtain can only be passed through, that is, God's presence can only be regained by way of a blood sacrifice. What then is the hope for humanity? Lost in disobedience, only able to approach God through a sacrament of death. And moreover, what is our hope? For we too picture God as stringent and miserly. We too elevate ourselves as judges of ultimate reality. Like the man and woman, we disobey even in little things like eating. We fall into every passing temptation. Like the man and woman, we seek to set ourselves up as gods, deciding between good and bad. Through pride and disobedience, the man and woman sought to elevate themselves as gods and to become like God. And yet this was not the way for God and man to have communion. Rather, God himself, instead, took on the form of a servant and took on obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. Here, and precisely here, we must be careful. The cross is not Jesus' plan to somehow trick God the Father into accepting humanity back. The consistent witness of the entire Bible is that the plan of redemption is, from beginning to end, is and always was the plan of Father, Son, and Spirit together. Note John 3:16. It is God that so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Son did not do this of his own accord, but in obedience to the Father. And yet here we must be careful as well. God the Father is not indifferent towards us as his creatures, but likewise, this is not divine child abuse. The Son is the delight of the Father. That is, the Father loves the Son more than he even loves himself. Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally denying themselves, we might even say sacrificing themselves for the good of the other, in self-denial. Thus, when the Son comes into the world as an extension of the eternal self-giving of these three who are one, and in the coming of the Son, then, is precisely where we can see the love of the Father, that the Father gives up his most prized possession, his greatest delight, the one whom the Father himself gives of himself in order to generate. So, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in Christ's coming, we see not only Christ's love for us, but the Father's love for us. Though we all, like sheep, have gone astray, this one that comes is faithful in the face of temptation. In the wilderness, Christ Jesus was presented with the temptation to use God's power as the Son of God for his own purposes, apart from obedience. He's three times asked, if you are the Son of God, then do this, that, or another thing. The man and woman in the garden had every fruit possible to eat from. They were never hungry. And yet, they fall immediately into temptation to try one more type of fruit in the middle of the garden. Jesus, on the other hand, had been fasting 40 days when the serpent comes to tempt him saying, turn this stone into bread. And yet still he resists that temptation. And at each point, he resists temptation by clinging to God's word, citing God's word back to the serpent. This temptation, if you are truly the Son of God, comes once more. On the cross, it comes again. If you are truly the Son of God, then come down off that cross. And yet, even here, nailed to the cross, Christ Jesus is obedient. The tree of life, as we have seen, is replaced by sacrifice, the sacrament of death. And yet, here, in this great sacrifice that brings an end to all sacrifice, the tree of life is restored to us. God himself has experienced poverty and death so that the very words describing man and woman's rebellion, that is, they took and ate, can be spoken again over the sacrament of life. That is to say, in a moment, Pastor Brandt will come up and say, take and eat from the Lord's table. This great sacrifice, then, as the final sacrament of death, transforms the cross into the tree of life for us. And it is only as we come to eat from this death that we can taste the fruit of the tree of life. In this great sacrifice, the curtain bearing the cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God in the temple is torn apart. The path back to the garden is opened once again, but only through the cross. Friend, you may today be in the place of Adam and Eve. You may trust yourself alone as judge between claims and counterclaims. You may hear my words as simply one set sitting on one shoulder and other words on the other shoulder. You simply cannot believe that God is really generous and loving, that he loves you. But make no mistake, setting yourself up as judge is setting yourself up as a God, but a terrible God. A human become God is nothing more than a devil. We exalt ourselves and quickly justify all sorts of exploitations of all those around us. There is no hope this way. As Genesis 3 says, this is the way of death, attempting to seize knowledge apart from discipleship. A human cannot become God, friend, but God did become a human, was obedient even to the point of death out of love for you. If you have set yourself up as judge today, quit trying to be God. Surrender your rebellion, lay down your arms, and find out that all along, him who you were fighting against has been trying to save you. For others of us, our need is simply to rest in the goodness of God. Like the woman, we all too often buy into an uncharitable view of God. We can't believe that he really does love us, you and I. To you, I say, take and eat. God's love for you is set before you on the table. Portions from the tree of life bought at the cost of God's beloved Son, by the sacrifice of that which God loves most, is set before you that we might be united to Christ, that is, that we might join the body of him who is most loved by the Father. So to you I would say, rest in the goodness of God. Come to the table and commune with the God of love. Let us pray. Lord, there are some of us here today who, like the man and woman, are waging a rebellion against you, who believe that we know our own way best in the world, that we can decide for ourselves. For these, I ask that you would win a decisive victory, that your spirit would break through, softening hearts and communicating the love of the Father for us. Others of us, Lord, simply forget that you do love us. We tend to slowly move back into an uncharitable view of you, believing that you are fundamentally here to judge us rather than to love us. I ask, Lord, that we would rest today in your goodness as we come to the table. Amen.